Good morning, ladies. My name is Ann Garnett, if you don't know me. I think there's going to be a picture up on the screen of my family here in a second. There they are. There's my people. That is a picture from my daughter Abby's wedding last year. That picture does not show her husband Joe, my son Danny on the far right's wife Lauren, and my David, who's on the far left, his fiance Sarah. So those people are also part of my people, but this is the original five with six being me. And I have said this before, I love this picture. I think this is my favorite family picture ever, even though I'm not in it. because all of Abby's life, all she ever wanted was a sister. And she got three brothers. But that love that they show for each other in that picture is real and it is genuine. And I think to me, it was just that little, I never saw it till the photographer showed it to me. And it was like, oh, she does love him. I shared this last night, and I'll share it with you just for those of you who have these families where they really want the next child to be either a boy or a girl. When we had Abby, when we found out we were pregnant with Danny, we thought, well, if it's a girl, we're going to name her Elizabeth. And we would call her Betsy. I just love that idea of Abby and Betsy. It was just, and I don't know. Well, I never had another girl. So the boys heard about this a few years ago and decided that that would now become their name that they call each other. Oh, you're such a Betsy. Quit being a Betsy. And I'm, oh, you've ruined the name. You've ruined the name. Ugh. One other thing that I will tell you about myself this morning is that I have realized I have coined a new phrase this morning. I am a seasonal purist. By that I mean, if it is going to be fall, let it be fall. If it is going to be winter, let it be winter. We don't take winter in fall. That's all I'm going to say. I love winter. I don't love winter on October 30th. I just don't. Sorry. But okay, so that's me. So lately, I've had this acute awareness that I am growing older. Not just because some of my friends, where is she? Eta Fisher. Did I say her name? I shouldn't have. They tease me about being old and call me Old Anne. But it's an inside joke. It is. It's true. I am old. You know what? But there's solid evidence all around me that I am growing older. I can now get senior discounts at a few establishments on the right days, if I go on the right days, and I mention that I'm a senior. I can attend the maturing adults events here at Wheaton Bible Church. I mean, I can officially attend them. And some of my memories are now 3, 4, and 5 decades old. That is just shocking to me. And I've had this maddening situation happen a few times lately. See if any of you have had this situation. I'm in a grocery store. There's music piped in. It's music from a long time ago. And a song from the 70s comes on, and I know every word of the song. As I'm pushing my cart, I'm singing the song, never missing a word. But if you stopped me in that moment and asked me why I came to the grocery store, what I was making for dinner, I would have no idea. I would have to pull my list out and be like, oh yeah, we're having pork chops tonight. Oh, the joys of getting older. But you know, when I was in my 20s and 30s, I actually wanted to be older than I am or than I was. And the main reason for that is I thought that getting older meant that I would grow in wisdom and in knowledge. And I really wanted that. And while that has been certainly true in some areas of my life, I am also increasingly aware, even after 57 years of living, just how little I really know of all that there is to know. And I have a favor to ask of you, though, please. Do not tell my family that I just said that. Because I actually relish the fact that my four children think I know a lot more than I actually do. I feel a little sense of power whenever my kids are so confused by the fact that no matter what it is they are going to choose to do next that they tell me they're going to do, I know someone who is either maimed or killed doing it, right? So they're like, oh, we think we're going to go rock climbing. Oh, don't do that. Don't do that. I know someone who got maimed doing that. And they're always like, you know everyone who did that. At the same time, they always marvel that I can find things in the house, in the garage, in their apartments, even in the grocery store in a city I don't live in. That's just part of being a mom, I think, or just being a woman. So my favorite story of my son, Danny, he went off to Spokane, Washington when he was 19 to study at Moody Bible Institute out there. And for some reason, when I moved him in, I bought him a crock pot. Why I bought a boy who was 19 years old a crock pot, I'll never know. But he decided he was going to make a pot roast. So he had his list of ingredients. He went to the grocery store out in Spokane, Washington, and I get the phone call. You know, he doesn't go up to the desk inside the grocery store to ask where something is. He calls his mother, and he says, okay, I have the meat. I have the vegetables. Where is the Lipton onion soup mix? And I said, where are you? He said, I'm in Safeway. Why? I said, okay, Safeway is the same as Dominic's. So I said, okay, go to the soup aisle. I'm in the soup aisle. And I said, go halfway down, look up on the top shelf. And he starts mumbling. Oh, yeah, like it's really going to be. Total silence on the other end of the phone. Oh, wow, there it is. Thanks, Mom. So I may know where the Lipton onion soup mix is kept in a Safeway grocery store in Spokane, Washington. But clearly, I do not know everything, nor will I ever. But if you completed your study this week, and you embrace the truths of Scripture like I do, you would agree with me, there is one who knows all. God alone knows everything by the very essence of his being. He is an infinite and perfect God, and he possesses infinite and perfect knowledge. This week, I said it last night, that we went into the deep end of the pool of God's character by studying this whole idea of omniscience. It's a hard concept. And like its partner words, omnipotent and omnipresent, omniscience is a compound word. It's made up of the prefix omni, which means all or limitless, and it's made up, the other half is the root word science, which actually means knowledge or learning. So by definition, God is limitless in his knowledge, just as he is limitless in his power and in his presence. 2 weeks ago, Ida Fisher, the very person who tells me I'm old, she encouraged us to get a copy of A.W. Tozer's classic, The Knowledge of the Holy. And I heeded her advice. I paid 99 cents for it on Kindle, and I have to tell you, I am richer for it. Here is what A.W. Tozer so winsomely said about God's limitless knowledge. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desire, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible, in heaven and on earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, and hell. Because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor does he seek information or ask questions, except when drawing men out for their own good. And if I am totally honest with you, I am equally awed and conflicted by this whole concept of God's omniscience. On the one hand, it brings me a very strong sense of peace to believe that God knows everything. But on the other hand, like Jennifer Rothschild admitted herself in our study this week, God's omniscience also makes me just a little bit uncomfortable. But after studying the concept of God's omniscience through and through about 12 different resources this past couple weeks, I've come to one very important conclusion. My finite mind and limited vocabulary will never capture God's omniscience. It never will. I just can't adequately define it or fully describe it. But at the end of the day, I think I'm okay with that. Because what I've learned and what I do know is this. God's omniscience is a rich treasure. A rich treasure. This is how Paul wrote it in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. When Paul uses the Greek word for riches, he's referring to wealth that is either stored or accumulated, something greatly valued or highly prized. So I had to ask myself, what is it about God's omniscience that we should greatly value or highly prize? And I actually came up with quite a list to start with, but I decided to narrow it down to three. And I said we should greatly value what God knows about us, what God wills for us, and what God forgets concerning us. And as we look at each of these in detail, I'm going to get a little bit practical. Topics like God's omniscience don't lend themselves very easily to being practical. But as I prepared, I kept asking myself the question, how do we make these truths stick? How do they change our lives? I feel like my microphone is going in and out. Is it? Okay. You let me know if I need to change. So for each of these 3 points, what I'm going to do is I'm going to suggest a scripture passage to study and memorize, as well as a practical application point. But please hear me on this before we ever start. I am not encouraging you to do all of them. That's overwhelming. So simply choose one that the Spirit impresses on your heart today, and then seek to do that one thing well. Okay, so let's buckle up and let's look at the very first riches, first one of the riches, what God knows about us. Okay, so I usually do most of my study and preparation at my dining room table because I can spread out all my books and the sun's coming in the window. It's a lovely place. And I actually cracked myself up this week because I said to myself when I asked, you know, let's look at this idea of what does God know? And I just wanted to write up on the PowerPoint, everything, just in the largest, you know, font I possibly could. And then I was just going to let it sit up on the screen for a minute, maybe take a sip of water, and then look at everyone and go, any questions? Of course, we know that's the simple answer to the question, what does God know about us? As the infinite God who possesses infinite knowledge, he indeed knows everything about us. In fact, if you want a source for comparison, what you and I know about ourselves, because we know ourselves better than anybody else, right? Compared to what God knows about us, is sort of like the difference between first grade math and AP calculus or maybe even rocket science. He knows everything about us, even what we don't know about ourselves. Let that thought sink in for just a minute. He knows everything about us, even what we don't know about ourselves. And you know what? For me, that thought is utterly amazing and incredibly freeing. It's amazing because I've never had a feeling or a thought. I've never said a word or completed an action. There hasn't been the slightest impulse in my brain or my body that God hasn't fully and completely known. And he knew it before I even felt it, thought it, said it, did it, or imagined it. And at the same time, that thought is incredibly freeing for me. And I get that you might be a little confused with that response, because I know most of us, our typical reaction to being fully known can be a little bit like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We just literally want to kind of hide because we're exposed before God. But I look at it a little differently for one very important reason. I have a past. I have a past that happened before I ever knew and followed Jesus, and I have a past that's happened since I've known Jesus. And there are things I really wish were not part of my story. Bad decisions, regrets, mistakes, wounds, those are just a few. But I am freed by that thought that none of that is a surprise to God. None of it. And again, I turn to A.W. Tozer, and his thoughtful writing reminds me that when Satan tempts me to despair and trying to make me feel guilty about my past, that indeed God knows me and loves me anyway. This is what he writes. How unutterably sweet is the knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows us completely. No talebearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to abash us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our character can come to light to turn God away from us, since he knew us utterly before we knew him, and he called us to himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us. I actually thought that maybe I should have made the application point for this first thing that we're talking about, that we should all use the word abash a few times this week. I like that word, abash. But you know what? This is the abiding truth of Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16. We looked at it this week on day 2. Jennifer hit us with this great big theological word that day, anthropomorphism, which is the practice in Scripture of giving human attributes to God as a better way for us to understand him. You know, Scripture gives God eyes and ears and arms, for example, just as good literature will personify nature and say that maybe the wind sings or the oceans roar. So let me read Isaiah 49, 15, and 16 for you. It says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget you, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." Now, most of us in this room, I'm assuming, are familiar with tattoos. You may have one or more yourself, or someone you know and love has them as well. And regardless of how you feel about tattoos, this is such a powerful and important image for us to look at in Scripture. Keep in mind that in ancient times, slaves were almost always the only ones who were tattooed. They would bear the mark of their masters as a means to indicate belonging or ownership. And just think what happens here in Isaiah 49. God turns the tables, and in a shocking way, he reassures Israel, who at this very moment is struggling with the fact that their Jerusalem has been destroyed and they are in captivity, that God himself has tattooed them on the palms of his hands. God's people belong to him, and nothing can change that. And what I found so interesting as I studied this passage is that in the original Hebrew text of Isaiah, the verse actually reads, like many of our translations do, our Bible translations do, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Not I have engraved your name on the palms of my hands. That's what the song says, but that's not what the scripture says. And there's a difference with this wording, and I think it's important. Charles Spurgeon, who was a pastor and teacher during the 1860s and 70s, he preached a sermon on these verses in 1863. That was 150 years ago, and it's going to bear fruit today. I love that. He begins by saying this, "No one can write upon the hand of God but God himself. Neither our merits, prayers, repentance, nor faith can write our names there. Nor did blind chance or mere necessity of fate inscribe our names. But the living hand of a living Father, unprompted by anything except the spontaneous and omnipotent love of his own heart, wrote the names of his people upon his own hands." Then he goes on, he says, "God has not merely printed thee, stamped thee on the surface, but he has permanently cut thee into his hands with marks which can never be removed." But here is where the golden part is for me. This is what Spurgeon writes. "But I want you, my beloved brethren, to notice that the word runs, I have graven thee. It does not say, I have graven thy name. The name is there, but that is not all. I have graven thee. See the fullness of this. I have graven thy person, thine image, thy case, thy circumstances, thy sins, thy temptations, thy weaknesses, thy wants, thy works. I have graven thee. Everything about thee, all that concerns thee, I have put thee all together there. It's not an outline sketch, you see. It's a full picture, as though the man himself were there." And if I put my name in this passage that Spurgeon wrote, every time he says thee and thy, the thoughts just grow that much richer. Listen to just a portion of it with my name in it. "I have graven Anne. Everything about Anne, all that concerns Anne, I have put Anne all together there. It's not an outline sketch, you see. It is a full picture, as though Anne herself were there." And we take this whole image of being engraved in the palms of God's hands to completion when we consider what they foreshadow, the unmistakable wounds of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. Indelible, permanent marks that testify to us today and for all eternity, reminding us of the precious promise that Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He simply can't because we're engraved in the palms of his hands. Ladies, God knows everything about us, and he loves us completely anyway. He redeemed us by allowing Jesus' hands to be engraved by the spikes of the nails that held him to the cross. Wounds which the resurrected Jesus has in heaven now, and wounds that he will display when he comes in triumph again. Wounds that tell us over and over again, we are fully known and we are fully loved. So let me encourage you today to commit Isaiah 49, 15 and 16 to memory. Meditate on it. Claim it as God's very precious promise to you. And then as an action step, I would encourage you to choose to make honesty with God just a core value of your relationship with him. Remember, he knows everything about us already. We don't need to work at fooling God. He accepts us as we are. We don't have to overplay our strengths with him. We don't have to hide our weaknesses from him. because he knows us already. So let's commit to keeping short accounts with God. Let's make confession and honesty just central to our prayer life with him. So that's the first treasure of God's omniscience. It's what he knows about us. And the second is what God wills for us. And when it comes to a discussion of God's will, the place I like to begin is Psalm 139. Jennifer had us spend time there this week on day two, and she asked us to circle every time David used the word no, and then insert our own name, just like I did in that passage from Spurgeon, whenever David used the word I. And I don't know if you did that, I did, and it was a rich and very worthwhile exercise for me. So let me just read for you Psalm 139, just verses 13 to 16, and this is from the NIV. For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. None of our days, the good, the bad, the ugly, and all the days in between are a surprise to God. None of them are a surprise. He authors all of them. He chooses the characters who enter our lives, and he chooses the setting of every chapter of our lives. Nothing, and I mean nothing, will happen in our stories that God has not already written into his book. But ladies, even when I begin here, when I place my feet firmly on Psalm 139 and the truth that it teaches, I have to be honest and say I still struggle with what God wills for us. I struggle because my knowledge of the Bible doesn't eliminate all the mystery and all the confusion I feel in my life, even today. Think about it. While God does reveal his general will in Scripture through his commands and his principles and even through the lessons we can learn from people in Scripture, he does not reveal all the specific things he's going to do in our lives. Right now, I have a couple situations in my life that do not feel good at all, and they don't appear to have any kind of good resolution. And there are just so many days when I am confused and distressed, and I just don't understand what God is doing. And what I'd love to be able to tell you ladies today is that my heart always remains at peace when those things happen, and I stand firm on my faith. And if I told you that today from this platform, I would be lying to you. So what do I do instead of standing firm? Well, way too many times, I start to get anxious. I start to dwell on all the if-onlys and what-ifs that roll through my mind. I begin trying to wrestle control over people and circumstances in my life as if that is going to help. And then I begin to lose sleep as I try to figure everything out with my limited knowledge and my limited resources. And when those types of habits take over, I am a woman who truly lacks peace. And I'm forced to ask myself, how do I find peace in God's will? How? Clearly, peace is not found in my ability to plan. It's not found in my ability to control things. It's not found in my worry or my anxiety. Peace is only found in trusting the one who controls all the things I do not understand. And who's he knows no mystery because he has it all planned. And you know what? Isaiah had that kind of peace, even as Jerusalem lay in ruins all around him. And this is what is written in Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. What a strong and clear picture Isaiah draws for us here. And when he uses that word stayed on the Lord, he's using the Hebrew word that means to take hold or grab hold of something, to stand fast or to lean hard against something. It's an action word. It's a verb. And it requires our involvement and our effort. And then Isaiah continues with this imagery by proclaiming that the Lord is an everlasting rock. And I just want to make a side note here. When you see the name of God written all in capital letters, L-O-R-D, all in caps, that's his covenant name, Yahweh. That's the name God gave to Moses at the burning bush. Moses is asking God, you know, okay, I'm going to go to Pharaoh, and I'm going to ask him to let the people go, and Egypt has lots and lots of gods, so I need to know what your name is. What's your name? And God says to him, I am who I am, which means I am the self-existent one. I am everything and anything you will ever need, Moses. So when you see that L-O-R-D in Scripture, that's what it means. And Isaiah declares in these verses that Yahweh, the self-existent one, is immovable and steadfast. Yahweh is the very one we can lean on when life doesn't make sense. When his will seems confusing, when his will seems discouraging, he truly is everything and anything we will ever need. And I rarely do this, but this morning I actually added something to my message from last night, because I was bringing my burdens to the Lord this morning when I got up, and I was reminded of another passage in Isaiah that also captures what it looks like to place my trust in the Lord. And you know what? Some days I just think Isaiah gets me. I spend a lot of time in Isaiah. This was actually a passage, the very first long passage I ever memorized when I was a 19-year-old college student, but I'm not going to get through it if I just try to say it, because it's really deeply meaningful to me this morning, so I'm going to try to read it. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not faint. Paul David Tripp captured this whole concept in his book, New Morning Mercies, on his January 14th entry. It's a devotional book if you're not familiar with it. Those of you who know me here were wondering when he was going to come into the message, because he's in every message that I give. But this is what he says. Real, sturdy, lasting peace, peace that doesn't rise and fall with circumstances, isn't to be found in picking apart your life until you have understood all of the components. You will never understand it all because God, for your good and his glory, keeps some of it shrouded in mystery. So peace is found only in trust. Trust to the one who is in careful control of all things that tend to rob you of your peace. He knows. He understands. He is in control of what appears to be chaos. He is never surprised. He is never confused. He never worries or loses a night's sleep. He never walks off the job to take a rest. He never gets so busy with one thing that he neglects another, and he never plays favorites. You need to remind yourself again and again of his wide and loving control, not because that will immediately make your life make sense, but because it will give you rest in peace in those moments that all of us face at one time or another when life doesn't seem to make any sense. So I would challenge you today to commit Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16, Isaiah 26, 3, or I'll just throw in Isaiah 40, 26 to 31 to memory. Meditate on these truths. Use them as a daily reminder that God knows all your days. And his peace is real if we take hold of him and lean against him. And then as an action step, I would just encourage you to write a prayer of surrender to God. Write it out on a piece of paper. Include all your what-ifs and your if-only scenarios. Include your struggles with control and with anxiety. And then after you've written that, talk to a trusted friend about your struggle. Ask her to pray for you and to ask her to hold you accountable on remaining steadfast in the Lord. Because you know what? I believe Satan's greatest foothold in this is to tell us we need to isolate. That we isolate in our anxiety, we isolate in our concern. Don't tell anybody else, just keep it to yourself. And you know what? There is freedom, true freedom and healing that comes with sharing that with someone else that can pray for you and walk alongside of you. And we just want to remind you, as Kelly did earlier, we have the prayer times both after the message and at the end of the morning. Come and spend time with someone praying with that can pray over these things with you. Ask your small group to pray as well. All right, we saw the first treasure is that what God knows about us. The second is what God wills for us. And the final treasure today is what God forgets regarding us. If you remember from your homework, day 5 began with this pretty hard question. It said, if God really does know all things, why do scripture writers ask God not to forget? In other words, can a God of complete omniscience truly forget anything? And in her defense, Jennifer warned us that this question would be sort of puzzling. She encouraged us to pour a strong cup of coffee before we attempted to answer it. And then she had us look at a few brief examples of Old Testament saints like Hannah and King David who begged God not to forget them. And honestly, I sort of struggled with this question. And as I worked on my message, I kept the piece of paper over here that had point number 3 on it, kind of hoping that maybe it would just take care of itself on its own. But what I did on my own, I'm going to lead you through right now, and that is I went to some scriptures that really helped me lay a foundation for this. And we're going to start with two that I put on the screen, Isaiah 43:25 and Hebrews 8:12. These are right out of the study. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And then Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So those were the foundational verses Jennifer used to lay out the argument that God chooses to forget only one thing, and that's our sin. Then she took us to Psalm 103, and she had one verse there that she had us look at, and I added an additional verse to it because I feel like it really sets it up well. This is Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And I just love that picture of the east and the west and how far God removes our sins from us through Jesus. And I thought about this the other day. I thought, before explorers ever discovered that there was a North and South Pole, God knew that those would be there one day and would indicate a measured, definite distance. So instead, he inspired the scripture writer to say, as far as the east is from the west. Because in this direction, we simply can't get beginning from end. It's never ending. East to west are infinite distance apart. And although Jennifer said her illustration of God as a computer was kind of lacking in its simplicity, I've personally found it really an accessible way to work through this idea of God forgetting my sin. She said at one point in the study, she said, God doesn't hit the delete key on his omniscience, but rather he archives our sin in a way that it will never be retrieved again. But if I'm really honest with you, as I really sat and thought about that illustration, I found one little sticking point with it. And this is the question I kept asking myself. How can God forget or disregard my sin when I can't stop remembering it? So one of the things I'm known for, besides my deep love of the Green Bay Packers, is my long and detailed memory. Like most of us, I remember people and places and special events. But I can even remember exactly what people said in those moments and what people were wearing. It's just one of those kind of weird things about me. And I think it naturally kind of follows that I would have a hard time forgetting my own sin. But as I sat with these verses and really allowed the truth of Scripture to wash over me this week, I came to grips with this truth. God can disregard my sin because Jesus dealt with it once for all on my behalf. God's never again going to let the knowledge of our sin play any part in the way he relates to us. He will literally mark them irretrievable in his relationship with us. And I need to do the same thing with myself. And I think there is no sweeter example of this than the Apostle Peter in what I like to call the breakfast on the beach with Jesus. So in a portion of day 4, Jennifer directed us to this conversation that's between Peter and Jesus. And she had us start reading John chapter 21 at verse 15. But I'm someone who likes to read the whole story. So what I'm going to encourage you to do right now is open your Bibles to John chapter 21. And I'm actually going to read verses 1 through 14 to kind of set the stage for what happens here. I'm reading from the ESV, and this is John chapter 21, verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. I love those details. 153 fish. It doesn't just say some fish. It says 153 fish. They counted them. I love that. And I love the fact that after this miraculous catch of fish, just as soon as Peter realizes it was Jesus, he literally throws himself overboard and swims ashore. And there's no question in my mind that Peter's denial of Jesus has to still be front and center in his mind. But Peter can't stop himself from wanting to be with Jesus. Yes, Peter's denial on the day of Jesus' arrest was a deep betrayal. He didn't just flee like the other disciples. He followed at a distance all the way to the temple courts. And then he literally denied that he followed or even knew who Jesus was 3 different times. Now, just hours earlier, during the Last Supper, Jesus predicted that denial would happen. And Peter vehemently argued it wasn't even possible. End of story. And then it did. And then it did. Exactly as Jesus said it would. And so here they are, Peter and Jesus, eating a meal together on the beach. And three times we hear Jesus ask Peter if he loves him. Don't miss this. Peter denied Jesus 3 times, and Jesus asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" And I want to be clear about something here. Jesus is not trying to humiliate Peter. What he's doing is the exact opposite. He's reinstating Peter, who desperately needs to know his place with Jesus. He's also reassuring Peter that he forgives him. And finally, Jesus is reminding Peter that not only does Peter love him, but Jesus loves Peter even more. And I think through all this reinstating and reassuring and reminding, Jesus makes the point, I can and totally do disregard your sin, Peter, because I already dealt with it on the cross. Jesus met Peter right where he was with the reality of complete grace and complete forgiveness. It's not that Jesus forgot Peter's denial, but he chose to disregard it. He will never again let Peter's sin play a part in how he relates to him. And the same is true for us. God chooses to disregard our sin because he accepted the sacrifice of his one and only Son on the cross at Calvary. But I don't want you to be confused about one very important thing here. God does make much of sin when we are still separated from him. When we have not embraced what Jesus has done for us, when instead we try to earn our own salvation, pay for our own sins through our good works or all the things that we do, then God needs to make much of sin because sin needs to be paid for. But at the moment when we surrender our ability to handle our own salvation, when we recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our minds, that it's Jesus and only Jesus who can carry our sin and shame, then we are set free from that penalty of sin. And God chooses to remember it no more forever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, I am sure that you're going to be relieved in this moment to know that I am not going to suggest that you memorize all of John chapter 21. Instead, I would encourage you to memorize Isaiah 43:25 or Hebrews 12 or Psalm 103:11 and 12, the verses we covered a little earlier. Memorize one or two of those. Use them as a foundation of truth in your mind that if you've found salvation in Jesus alone, God does not hold your sin against you. And then as an action step, I encourage you to choose to make gratitude another core value in your daily relationship with Him. By daily calling to mind the things that you can thank God for, even the hard things, even His commitment to disregard your sin, you're going to train your heart and your mind to remain stayed on God. If you've never kept a gratitude journal, I would encourage you to start one now. Great season of the year to do it. I know it looks like winter, but it's actually Thanksgiving season. And do not think you have to go and buy the most ornate, beautiful journal you can find. A 25-cent spiral notebook will work. And you know what? It's a discipline that I have just benefited from so much in my life over the last 8 years, and I just highly recommend it. So there you have it, the three treasures of God's omniscience, what He knows about us, what He wills for us, and what He forgets regarding us. You also now have a short list of very excellent verses to choose from and your efforts to hide God's word in your heart. You know, I could, from this platform, suggest a lot of things for you to invest your time in, things that may or may not reap rewards someday in your life. But scripture memory is the one that will always, always, always bring the greatest return on investment. Think of what God did in my own life this morning with that passage from Isaiah 40. Because I committed it to memory almost 40 years ago. Start with one verse if you've never memorized scripture and take it from there. So to close our time together, we're going to sing a very old hymn written in the 1860s by a woman named Charity Bancroft. It was popular in the 1870s, partly because of Charles Spurgeon including it in his hymnal. But then interestingly, it lay dormant for almost 100 years. And then in the 1970s, somebody resurrected it. And about 20 years ago, someone put it to a new tune. And I think this song has just so much to offer us as far as rich imagery and rich theology. And knowing my own heart struggles when I don't believe and rest in the truths of Scripture, I'm just praying that the words of this song would just reinforce the lessons that you studied this week, that you heard from me this morning. So if you would join me and stand and sing Before the Throne of God Above.